Over the next couple of weeks, or 3 weeks actually, I've been asked if I'd like to come along and speak to you. We're going to look at the life of a man who, his life illustrates to me at least anyway, that there's a tremendous amount of power that we can have and strength if our lives have a purpose and a definite aim. And I'd encourage young people to consider that as we look at this man's life. We're going to look at a man whose life vividly illustrates anyway to us all that our life can be just as strong and as powerful as his if we're prepared to live it as humbly before God as he did. And you know, humility is one of the things that we find as humans the hardest grace to come to grips with. He's a man whose life manifested the tremendous strength that can come to the people of God when we as a group work together in true unity and fellowship, even if the circumstances that we're working in are the most diabolical of trying circumstances, most threatening circumstances, the task can still be done. We're going to look at the life of a man whose life, although he was an ordinary sort of a man, just like you and I, and women, please, you have to be right these days, but for men, read women too sometimes, because the ladies do have an important role to play. And he was an ordinary sort of man. He did his job very well, but he had a tremendous burning passion. And that passion developed to the point where he became a dynamic leader, a man who was able to influence people. And that's all leaders are. Are people who influence others. We can be leaders in our own family of our children. What sort of influence do we have on our children? We can be leaders here in the local assembly, men and women. What sort of influence do we have? That's what a leader is, somebody who influences. The man I'm talking about, of course, is Nehemiah. And I guess if there's one key passage from the Word of God that summarizes Nehemiah's life, it would be this, and it's part of a verse in chapter 6 of Nehemiah. It says, I am doing a great work, so I can't come down. Why should the work cease? Why should the work cease? We're going to look at a life of a man who lived in the reign of one of the most famous of the ancient kings of Persia, Artaxerxes. We're going to look at the life of a man, and as we do, we'll find that he was a man of prayer, he was a man of faith, he was a man of courage, and he was a man of action. Now, we're not going to have time to go through all of this, so we're going to be very brief. I guess if there's a message in the book of Nehemiah, and that's where we find just about all the references to Nehemiah in the scripture, is in the book that bears his name. It's a book that can be split fairly easily into the first six chapters, which tend to deal more with the building of the wall, the restoration of the city, and then the latter part of the book deals more with the revival and the restoration of the covenant with the people of God. We won't have time to go through it all, but I would commend you to read the book on at least three occasions. And you're going to say, gee, that's a bit. It's only eight chapters. But the reason I say it's three is I figure you're just like me, and it took me three times to really get into grips with the book. Because when I first read it as an historical book of historical facts, things that happen, and the way things happen. I thought, yeah, that's good, that's history, I like history. But by the time I read it the third time, I began to realise that there are a tremendous amount of spiritual applications contained within those eight chapters. And it won't all come to you in a blinding flash on the first reading, believe me. I didn't read it all one after the other. It was about 4 or 5 years before I read it the third time, because I thought, well, once you've read a history book, you know what's in there, and that's about it. Aren't we all like that? Let's go back and start reading some of our history books again. They're in the Old Testament. But I guess if you're going to summarise the message of the book, it's probably done best by a guy called Sidlow Baxter, and I'll tell you what he said about the message of the book of Nehemiah. He says this: there is no winning without working and warring. There is no opportunity without opposition. There is no triumph without trouble. There is no victory without vigilance. There is a cross in the way of every crown that is worth wearing. And that summarises the book of Nehemiah very well, and it summarises, or it should do, summarise our experience. The book itself, of course, is Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. You remember the old chorus? It was the only way you could find it when you were a kid. You had to go back and start at the beginning, and you hoped you could get to the part where the preacher said, well, look at the book of Ezra, and you got there by the time he was reading it. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther form a trio of books. In Ezra, you'll find that you've got the restoration of the people of Israel. In Nehemiah, you've got the reconstruction that took place in the city. Jerusalem, of course, it was the last of the historical books that have been in captivity. The city's destroyed. The walls are a mess. And in Esther, we have that beautiful illustration of God's preservation of his people. Fascinating book is the book of Esther. We're not here to look at that. Okay. How could we summarise the book of Nehemiah? Well, we've looked at what Sidlo Baxter said very briefly, because I don't think we're going to have time to cover all the details or all the thoughts that I've had as I've read this book again, and this is the fourth time I've read it since Lance very kindly asked me to come. I just started. I thought I hadn't read it for a while, so I just started and I read it through again just recently. Let's summarise the first few chapters very briefly if we can. I look at the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah, and shining through all of those, and we'll look at it in detail a little later on, is this paramount banner. If you're going to put a heading on the chapter, I'd put this: when God has a work to do, he'll never want for instruments to do it. When God has a work to do, there'll always be somebody that he fits to do the job. But when I come to the second chapter, it starts to get a little heavy for me personally, and I hope for you. Because the challenge, I believe, of the second chapter is this: am I, as an individual, that close to God that I sense his displeasure with the state of his people? In other words, am I that close to God that I can sense God's displeasure with the state of the church today, with the state of the assembly, with the state of my life? And at the same time, am I sensitive enough in spirit to be able to appreciate some of the afflictions and the trials and the tribulations that the people of God are going through, and it causes me sorrow? It's all very well, isn't it, for us to say, oh, things are bad, but do we really, deep down in our hearts, appreciate the way God feels about the powerless life of the church today? And then when I look into this local assembly, there are those who are suffering, there are those who are going through trying circumstances. Can I really empathise with them? Now, we use the word sympathy a lot, but I'd like us to think about the word empathy. You know, the North American Indians have a very succinct way of describing empathy. In the North American Indians, empathy is walking another mile in the other Indian's moccasins. Different to sympathy. To empathise with somebody is to walk that other mile, or for those of us who have got the new funny measures, a couple of kilometres, in the other Indian's moccasins. To have his shoes, her shoes on my feet, and to walk with them another mile. Am I that sensitive? That's the feeling that I get out of chapter 2. When I come to chapter 3, I realise that every one of us has a part to play in the rebuilding process in the city. Every one of us has a part to play in the rebuilding process that needs to go on in our lives day by day. We can all work in God's work right where we are. I'm going to say very carefully and very guardedly, because I'm involved with people who have been called to mission fields across the sea, and I heartily commend that call. But for those of us who are left at home, so often we think that's all there is to it. If we haven't received a call to go to India or Africa or Asia or South America or wherever, God's work for the people of Israel in the book of Nehemiah was right at their back door. If you read chapter 3, it was right where they lived. And too often I believe we forget that the greatest mission field that there is here where we live. Oh yes, there's a great harvest field in other countries. I'm not saying that there isn't. But our focus ought to be first here. Because when we're working here, we find that it is a work that we can all do because it's right, as I say, at our back door. But there's a downside to that, if you like, because if you're going to start working at your own back door, you're going to get a lot more opposition and a lot more criticism, a lot more quickly and a lot more vehemently. And that's what happened in the book of Nehemiah. When you look at chapter 4, you find that there is a very clear indication to you and I as Christians, not only are we workers and labourers, but at the same time we need to be soldiers. And here's the challenge again. I believe too often today we are left without the sword of the Spirit of God readily at our hand because we've failed to get to grips with the Word of God. That's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Can we carry that in one hand and a trowel in the other? Can we use it wisely? Can we use it in the way it ought to be used? As a defensive weapon, as an offensive weapon, as God would have the circumstances. How much or how little of the Word of God do I know in my life? There are tremendous opportunities for us as individuals to study the Word of God privately at home. There are many helps that are available. There are bookstores full of them. There are correspondence courses. Probably the best known are the Emmaus ones. How many of us have ever taken them privately and just sat down in our quiet time? Chapter 5 is a very sad chapter. We'll look at these in a little more detail as time progresses. Matthew Henry says this about chapter 5. If you walk in the fear of God, you will not be either covetous of worldly gain nor cruel towards your brethren. Nothing exposes religion more to reproach than the worldliness and hard-heartedness of those who profess it. Worldliness on one side, hard-heartedness on the other. Two bedfellows that unfortunately, and I say it carefully, we as a company of God's people have tended to embrace too often. And what happens? The offspring is a poor testimony. The two extremes. Chapter 6 is the key to the whole of the book of Nehemiah. We read that verse in verse 3, the last little bit of it. The whole key to Nehemiah's life. I am doing a great work. Why should the work cease whilst I come, while I leave it and come down to you? Nehemiah was committed to having this job done. Now, the greatest mischief that our enemies can do to us as individuals and as collective companies of God's people is to cause the work of God to stop. Because when the work of God stops in our life, then the work of the devil begins. You see, no man can serve two masters. You're serving one or the other. And if you stop serving God, then you begin serving Satan. And that goes for every aspect of our life. I'm not just talking here about the outward activities of the assembly and outreach and evangelism. I'm talking about my personal life. When I begin to stop serving God personally, then I begin serving Satan. Central to this part of the book of Nehemiah is a physical structure called the wall of the city. It was a wall that went right around the city. Now, people would usually say, well, when you put a wall around something, you keep something on the inside. That's very true. But the purpose of the walls, I would suggest to you, is not to keep the people who got inside, but to keep those who were not outside. And the walls had broken down, so their enemies got in very quickly and very easily. Let me very quietly and very carefully speak about the walls of our spiritual life. For many of us, there are cracks in them. For many of us, there are bits of mortar missing here and a little bit over there. There's a brick that's been pulled out of place there, and that means there's a hole in that wall, and that wall is going to collapse. That hole in that wall allows the enemy to come in. We can apply the same principle to our corporate life, because Paul speaks of us as a community of people, as a building fitly framed together, every little brick in its place, the joints all nice and firm. You know, when I develop an attitude that says, well, I don't really agree with brother or sister so and so, and I think they're a bit wrong in that, we're putting a hole in the wall. When we say, I really don't feel like supporting this particular activity because I don't know that it's going to work, there's a hole in the wall. And the enemy is going to come in. When we'd rather stay home to watch the news than come to the gospel meeting, or when we'd rather do something else than come to an assembly activity, the mortar between the bricks disappears. And that wall is going to fall down. And responsibility is all of us. Mine, yours, the person sitting next to you. It's a process that begins very slowly, a process that begins almost imperceptibly, but it's a process which will inevitably lead to the destruction of the testimony of God. Today there are too many people who name the name of Christ as Christians, and I say this very carefully because I'm not being judgmental, but I believe the attitude, and we're talking about attitudes, is that I belong to this assembly and that's very good, but all of my activity and focus is I belong to the assembly, I'm committed to the assembly. Our commitment is not to the assembly. Our commitment is to God. You see, there are a lot of people who claim to be Jews because they happen to live in Jerusalem. Their commitment was not to God, it was to the city. We need to be very careful. If my individual commitment is to God, to His Word, and to His power in my life, then let me tell you that the assembly will be a vastly different place. And we won't have to worry about the strength of the assembly, because collectively the strength of our individual lives will be such that this place will be a fortress and God will bless it. Nehemiah was presented with a problem. He got messages from the city of Jerusalem that the wall was broken down. What did he do? Did he form a committee? No. He did make some investigation. He did take serious note of what he'd heard. And you'll find that when he finally gets to the city, he verifies that himself. 3 days, he never says to anybody what he's doing or where he is. But he goes and he looks. And he observes. He faced the reality and made a very clear evaluation. I have to do that in my life. If I am going to be serious in my testimony, I have to, at some point of time, before God, face the reality of how strong a Christian am I. How much influence in my life has the world versus God? Verses of scripture again, we're going to sing another hymn. Another chorus in our hymn book, number 105. My prayer tonight is that as we look at these verses of scripture, we will not see a speaker, we will not see the person who brought us to this place, be it our mum, our dad, our uncle, our aunt, our grandfather, our grandma, our best friend or our neighbour, but we will see the person of Jesus Christ crucified on Calvary's cross. Let's quietly sing number 105, and we might sing it twice.
Fill my eyes, O my God, with a vision of the cross. Fill my heart with love for Jesus the Nazarene. Fill my mouth with thy praise. Let me sing through endless days. Take my will, let my life be wholly thine. Fill my eyes, O my God, with a vision of the cross. Fill my heart with love for Jesus the Nazarene. Fill my heart with thy praise. Let me sing through endless days. Let my will, but my life be wholly thine.
Thank you very much. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. The preceding chapters of this Gospel contain the discourse that is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. At the start of chapter 8, it says this: when he, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Great multitudes followed him. People like a crowd. You remember at school, there was always one sure way of getting an audience, and that was to get a group of you all together and pretend there was something happening in the schoolyard, and boy, there'd be a crowd. I remember once, you know, just after I was given the privilege of being elected to school captain. I'm not sure that it was the position that I'd recommend anybody nowadays. But I was upstairs, we had a two-story brick building, and there was a bit of a noise in the huge quadrangle, which was almost deserted. And right over the far side, there was about six or seven of the guys from our form, which was seniors, and they were making a noise. I think they were just practicing a rugby cheer. But all of a sudden, from under the building, came hundreds of little people. And they all raced across to the corner to see what was going on. People love to be in a crowd. Now, a lot of the people that followed our Lord Jesus Christ were there simply because they liked to be in a crowd. Some of them were there because they needed something, and they knew they needed something. And we have a man who needed something, and he knew he needed something, recorded for us in the very next verse. Tonight there's somebody here who's here not because of the crowd, but because you realise you need something. There's something in your life that's missing. You've been looking for it for a long time and you haven't found it yet, but you know there's something wrong. This man knew there was something wrong. He didn't need to be told that, and nobody needed to tell him. Because you see, verse 2 tells us that there was a leper. And a leper doesn't need to be told he's got leprosy, because by the time he knows he's got it, it's visible. It's terrible. It's an outward sign of something that's happening within. You may be an older person here tonight, and you don't need to be told you've got sin in your life, because you know it's there. You're old enough to appreciate it and realise it. You may only be a young person here tonight. There's no difference, you're still a sinner. You may not fully appreciate the depth of your sin and the extent of your sin, but in the sight of God, you're a sinner, you're a leper. This man was a leper. And he did something very strange. He came to this man who had just been discoursing on top of a mountain to this great crowd, and he worshipped him. He worshipped him. The very first word he used was a word that was so full of power and importance to the people around that it would have made them stop. And they would have listened. And they would have looked to see the reaction of the man to whom this word was addressed. But the word he used was Lord, signifying the deity of the man before whom he stood. 650 odd times in the New Testament the word is translated Lord. Jesus Christ was not just a man, he was God manifest in the flesh. And having listened to Jesus Christ in his discourse on the mountain, this man, although he'd listened at a distance, realized that here was a person who had what he wanted, who had what he needed, who was able to make him clean. Lord, he says, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. If you are willing, Lord, I know that you are able to cleanse me of my leprosy. If you are willing, Lord, I know that you are able to give me something that I've lacked, and that is a wholeness in my life, in my body. Well, our prayer tonight is that if there's someone here who's never come to the cross and accepted Jesus Christ as your Saviour, that tonight the Spirit of God will convict you of the fact that this one person, Jesus Christ, God's Son, is able to fill that void in your life, is able to do that which nobody else has been able to do, is able to provide you with a satisfaction that this world hasn't given up till now, try as it may. If thou wilt, thou can make me clean. There is never a moment in the time frame of this universe when God is not willing to make a sinner clean. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him. He said, yes, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy was gone. Now this is the wonderful thing about salvation. The wonderful thing about salvation is that no matter how bad your sin is, no matter how bad the leprosy is, the moment you reach out and touch Jesus Christ as your Saviour in faith, the leprosy is gone. And you know the remarkable thing is, I cannot find one instance in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus Christ cured leprosy where there's any mention of any scars left. It's gone. Completely and totally. No sign of it left at all. And oh, how I thank my God that when he saved me, all my sins were gone and there was no sign of them left in his presence. Thank God for that. And that can be your experience tonight, if you're prepared to come. You're prepared to step out of the crowd, as this man did, acknowledge him as Lord, and ask for cleansing. It wasn't easy for this man to step out of the crowd, to acknowledge that he was a leper. Lepers were despised people. Well, when leprosy reached a certain point, the people were cast out of the city. They were told they were no longer able to live here. We used to do that ourselves, didn't we? We had an island at the mouth of the Brisbane River. He stepped out of the crowd and he said, I'm a leper. Lord, if thou wilt, you can make me clean. Are you tonight prepared to step out of the crowd and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I want you to cleanse me. Cleansing touch of our Lord Jesus Christ. He reached out, he touched him. He said, I will be thou clean. In the next chapter, in verse 29, well, let's just read the story. Verse 27, chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? Believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said, Yea, Lord. Once again, acknowledging that the one before those whom they stood was not merely the son of David in his humanity, It was God's appointed, God's own Son, manifest in the flesh. According to him, the full title of deity, Yea Lord. Then touched he their eyes. According to your faith, be it unto you. You see, you're here tonight, my friend. Those who have never come to the foot of the cross and accepted Jesus Christ as their Saviour, you're here tonight because God wants you here. God wants to reveal to you something that you may never have faced in the reality of your life, and that is your sin. And he doesn't want you just to face it and say, oh, it's a terrible thing, this lying, this cheating, this deceiving. He wants you to see it in all its horribleness, in all its blackness, in all its darkness, in all its enormity. And he wants you to see the punishment that is due to that sin. He wants to open your eyes. Are you prepared to allow him tonight to reveal to you the enormous magnitude of your sin in his sight? Can we, with our finite minds, begin to comprehend the enormity of our sin in the sight of a God who is three times holy and cannot look upon sin? The Spirit of God would like to reveal that to each and every one of us tonight. But there's more. He wants to reach out and he wants to touch your eyes and he wants you to get a vision. The vision that we just sang about. Fill my eyes, O my God, with a vision of the cross. He wants your eyes tonight to be opened to behold on the cross of Calvary one who knew no sin, who did no sin, in whom there was no sin, but who was made the very essence of sin for us, and who in his own body bore the enormity of God's judgment that was mine. In such a terrible, some awesome and fearful way that the scene was veiled in a darkness that no human eye will ever penetrate. Just imagine it for a moment. That which was most abhorrent to him, he became. And as he became my sin, he bore all the judgment of the holy God against my sin in his own body. Well, let me tell you tonight, my friend, the physical agony of having nails pierce your hands and your feet and a cruel crown of thorns thrust upon your brow and hanging on a centre cross under the blazing sun of a midday sun in the west, in the eastern Mediterranean, was nothing compared to the agony of soul that Jesus Christ, God's Son, passed through when he became my sin and endured in his own body the judgment that was due to my sin and to yours. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it so. You see, we need to tonight, right where we are, exercise just a little faith. But we exercise just a little faith in a great God. And just a little faith in a great God will bring you salvation. Great faith in a false God will bring you damnation. But little faith in the great God will bring you salvation. Faith is simply taking God at his word. God says in his word that there is no difference. You and I have sinned. You see, God doesn't have a social structure. God doesn't have a classification system for mankind. We're all the same. Sinners. Doesn't matter whether you're black, white or brindle, you're a sinner. Doesn't matter whether you're rich, poor, famous or unknown, you're a sinner. And that's all God knows. That's what we need to know tonight. There is no difference, for all have sinned. The Lord Jesus Christ reached out, and according to the faith of these men, or can you just imagine a little of what these men were thinking They had heard of the healing powers of this man. They'd never seen him, they were blind. But they'd heard the rejoicing from the dumb man who couldn't speak. They heard the crowd magnify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ when the lame was made to walk. They heard the rejoicing of the leper who went away totally cleansed. And they said to themselves, just a little faith. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make us see. Are you prepared to take God at his word? God's word says, for the low we've all sinned, the low we've all come short of the glory of God, there is salvation for every one of us, regardless of the magnitude, the depth, the breadth, the height of your sin. Because greater than all of that, in its height and its depth, its breadth and its length and its greatness, is God's love. And it will swallow that sin up. And it did so on Calvary's cross, when Jesus Christ shed his blood. A little faith in a great God. Their eyes were opened and they saw. They spread his fame throughout all of the country. They didn't boast about the fact that they could see. They boasted about the fact that they had seen the Lord Jesus Christ and what he'd done for them.